If you have your Bibles, go ahead and let's turn to Mark chapter 13, please. Mark chapter 13. Beginning in verse 14. Mark chapter 13, verses 14 through 23. Here Jesus is moving from teaching on the last days, the age of grace, the age of the church, to the events of the great tribulation, as spoken of by Daniel in the Old Testament and John in the book of Revelation. Let's read this together. Mark 13, beginning in verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of the house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. Bow your heads, let's pray. Dear God, as we enter into a time of your word this morning, just again pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us, that you would give us the words that you would have us to hear, give us understanding, give us wisdom, I pray, for your precious flock this morning. Dear God, that you would make the applications to your church today in this difficult section, whatever they would be, I pray you would bring them out into the heart of each person this morning and just give your weak messenger the ability to be clear and just help us to see the gravity of the future and help us to be sober and help us to think deeply about what our response might be while we wait for your appearing. In Jesus' name, amen. Where are we here in the context? Very interesting section of scripture, very, very fascinating in context. Jesus is speaking here. It's late Wednesday. In context, Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. He's with the disciples. And he, remember, just spent a whole day of teaching in the temple. Now it's the end of the day. He's on the Mount of Olives with his disciples. And you remember last week we started this section. Jesus began to unfold history from the time of his first coming to the time of his second coming, the period that we are currently in, this age of grace, the age of the church. And we spent a great amount of time last week talking about this section. A couple of key things you want to remember as we unfold this from last week. And this is a point of confusion for many, many people. Nothing has to happen next on God's timetable for Christ to come back. A lot of people miss this. And everyone today seems to want to think there has to be another event in the Middle East or some other war or some other tank division that's moving in Russia, you know, and then if we see this or that or the other thing, well then, you know, we'll make a date and Christ will come back and then we know it's coming. This is a great point of confusion, and I tried to bring it out last Sunday, but it's a very important point and it can easily be missed. Nothing has to happen on God's timetable for Christ to come back for his church and begin this period we're going to talk about today, the period of the tribulation. Don't miss that. That may seem trivial to you, but I promise you a lot of people have their eschatology all confused related to what must happen next. Nothing has to happen next. Jesus could come as I speak today. He could come back for his church, his believers, as we speak. But it's also important to note that this could go on for another untold number of years, literally. We don't know how long the world could possibly continue as we know it today. For those who are constantly saying and preaching and teaching, and there are whole ministries that are just emphasizing that God has to come back in your lifetime, I don't know how they can say that. Nobody knows the time or the hour of Christ's return. This could continue as we know it for I don't know how long. And so very important balance that you must have related to the next event on God's timetable. We spent a great amount of time unfolding that last Sunday. Today we move to a brand new topic. There is a transition now in our text to what will happen during this brief 7-year period immediately following the rapture. In the Bible, this is known as the Great Tribulation. Now, just a couple of footnotes before we get into our passage. As best we can interpret the scripture, good Bible students are in agreement that Christians will be taken out of the world, the church, Christians, believers, however you like to say that, will be taken out of the world before the events of 14 through 23. That should give you great comfort. That should give you great joy today. And we base that view on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, where there's clear indication related to the rapture of the church in chapter 4. And then following in chapter 5, there's a clear picture of the tribulation. And in the beginning of chapter 5, it says, without apology, Christians are not destined for God's supernatural wrath, which will be unleashed during the tribulation, which our text today and others in Daniel and Revelation describe so clearly. Let's begin. Look at verse 14. Excuse me. Let's begin in verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Let's just take that much. Let's begin in verse 14. And I want you to look at that phrase with me, let the reader understand. Locate it with me in your Bible. Very interesting phrase in verse 14. That phrase refers to the future readers of the New Testament Scripture. Don't miss that. In other words, during this period of time, it's clear the original 12 will be gone. They will have passed from the scene. The events of verse 14, in other words, are future. And God has written this down so that when they do take place in history, people will not be confused. Anyone who desires to know the truth, anyone who desires to be exposed to the truth, anyone who is truly seeking the answers related to what has just happened, God in His amazing, miraculous grace has written it down. All people need to do is open it up and read it. And so the very first thing that happens after believers are taken out of the world, to let the rest of the world know that they're in the tribulation, is what the Bible speaks of as the abomination of desolation. Look at that phrase with me in verse 14. It's a very interesting phrase. It's taken right out of your Old Testament prophet Daniel 9:27. And the abomination of desolation is the event that starts the second half of the 7-year tribulation period spoken of by Daniel the prophet as the 70th week. Remember, Revelation chapters 6 through 19 describe this period in great detail. And so to grasp the abomination of desolation, you have to understand that during this period, the temple will be restored. There will be a false peace treaty that the Antichrist initiates with the Jews. In the middle of that 7-year period, Daniel described it as a time, times, and a half time, a period of exactly 1,290 days, exactly 3.5 years. Right in the middle of this period, Antichrist breaks the peace treaty. There's an attack on Israel energized by Satan and the demons. There is a massacre of Jews. Antichrist sets up his throne in the temple, declaring himself to be God by setting up an image of himself in the temple as God. An unspeakable act of blasphemy like history has never known. And of course, if you're familiar with biblical history, God often does this. He gives a foreshadowing of great events from the lesser to the greater. There was a foreshadowing of this in the 2nd century when Antiochus Epiphanes, king of Syria, literally sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple. Just a great act of blasphemy. Very interesting. When Antichrist comes, he's going to establish his rule in Jerusalem in the temple. He's going to place himself where he ought not to stand, in the temple devoted to God. And it will happen in the middle of the week, the 3.5 year point. Antichrist will appear to be a peacemaker. He'll break the peace, slaughter the Jews, he'll establish a throne from which he will set up his rule. And when this happens in time and space, in literal history in the future, people who are left on earth, they will be able to read about it in the Bible and know for certain the Bible is truth. And the good news, God will not allow Satan to kill all the Jews during the tribulation. Indeed, there will be judgment on Jewish unbelief. A third of them will believe and be saved. Some will die, others will be protected. Look at verses 14b through verse 18. Let's go forward. Look at the end of verse 14. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. The one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. Take that much, our second point in your outline. Now, try not to be confused by the second point in your outline. Try not to be confused by the language of 14b through verse 18. The point of verses 14b through verse 18 is not that you try to break this down and make some doctrine out of every little verse in 14b through verse 18. There's a bigger point that's being elaborated on by Jesus. This is simply, Jesus is giving the response that should take place if one is living in Israel when the abomination of desolation takes place. It's the language of urgency. Look at the word flee there at the end of verse 14. It's a really interesting word. It's the Greek for our roots, English root, fugitive. What's a fugitive? Someone who what? They go on the run to escape great danger. And so it's a very interesting time. And the only thing that can be done by someone who's left at that time is just to, it's a language of urgency, to try to get out of the city, to flee. Another interesting footnote, and a lot of people miss this, once the tribulation begins to go out and go forward as we enter into this time, there will be people who get saved during the tribulation period. Very interesting. There will be people who went into the tribulation as unbelievers, and because of the 144,000, because of the two witnesses, because of the angels flying in heaven preaching the gospel, there will be some who get saved. But don't miss this. I found this very interesting during the week. The job of lay people, people like us, who get saved during the tribulation, the job of lay people engaging in the Great Commission is over. Very interesting. Jesus doesn't say, look, if you're alive in the tribulation and you get saved, go out and preach the gospel and make disciples. That dispensation is over. He doesn't say, be bold and give your life. And no, there's a whole nother sense of urgency. All the believer can do, all the mortal man who's a believer now can do, is just try to flee and get out of that region. It's now the job again of the 144,000. It's the job of flying angels. It's the job of the two witnesses to preach the gospel. If one is alive and witnesses the events of verse 14 concerning the Antichrist in the temple, there's only one thing they can do. It's flee the city. It's the great old song, run for your life. It's the language of verse 18. Pray it would not happen in the winter. Pray it would nothing would impede your progress or flight from the city. And in the spirit of Mark's gospel, I'm trying to be true as I promised all of those months ago when we started Mark's gospel. I'm not taking us through all of the parallel passages in the book of Revelation that describe in detail the horror of the tribulation. But suffice us to say, the tribulation will be a time of death, destruction, horror, like the world has never seen before. It will be the literal culmination of evil on the earth, unspeakable horror and subsequent judgment. And if one is alive during this time in that region, if one comes to faith in Christ during this time, there's only one thing they can do. It's get out. It's flee for their own safety. Look at verse 19. Look at verse 19 with me. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. Stop right there. There's a double emphatic in verse 19. It's very interesting. There's an emphatic repetition here on the catastrophic nature of this brief period. This is a time of unspeakable destruction as the world goes into complete, utter, total chaos, death, torture. There will be supernatural upheaval of the natural world. And this is the whole middle part, again, of the book of Revelation. It's really the biggest block of material in the book of Revelation from chapters 6 through 19. And just to summarize this, if you would allow me, let me try to refresh your memory. I tried to take all of that material and put it in my own words in summary fashion, Revelation 6 through 19. Again, at the midpoint, after the abomination of desolation, we know this as a time of deadly supernatural destruction. What happens? Well, you remember, Satan is let loose, he's unbound. The demons are let loose, they're unbound. Satan, the demons, the Antichrist, the false prophet, they inflict death and destruction upon people like the world has never known. A third of mankind will be killed. Now, you just have to try to pause for a second. And I did this during the week. I actually went through all of the texts from Revelation 16 through 19, and I spent a lot of time in there. And when you come across that in the Bible, a third of mankind will be killed during the tribulation. You have to just pause with me and try to grasp the literal nature of what that would look like on the earth. If a third of mankind was killed very suddenly, you have to try to imagine that just to get your bearings here. A third of mankind will be killed. The Bible says hail and fire mixed with blood will rain down on the earth. I mean, you have to try to imagine the literal nature of this. You have to try to enter into what this time will be like. A third of the earth is burned up. A third of the sea is turned to blood. This is not an allegory. This is not a picture of fiction. This is what will happen in literal history. A third of the earth is burned up. A third of the sea is turned to blood. The sun, moon, stars, at some level, in a way that we can't understand, will be destroyed. If that doesn't grab your attention, listen to this. The demons of hell are let loose. They will descend upon the earth like locusts. We talked about it just briefly this morning in adult Sunday school, going back to the Old Testament, what that looks like. I can't even imagine. All I've seen is the Discovery Channel. But I'll tell you, when locusts break over the plane and they go, it's a horrible thing. The demons of hell will descend upon the earth like locusts. Can't even imagine. There'll be an army of some 200 million soldiers that will be made ready, energized by Antichrist, the false prophet. There will be an army of demons. All of this, ultimately, is God using Satan as an instrument of judgment on the unbelief and hardened heart of man, the sinful world system of Israel. And again, we're just giving the big, big, broad picture summary. But you get the idea. And it's very important as a footnote. The tribulation period is not like anything that could happen today. Don't miss that. I mean, you've all experienced, you all read the news, and we've all experienced suffering and horror. We've all seen people we love die. We've all seen blood. We've all seen natural disasters. If not personally, we've seen them on the news. Don't be confused. The tribulation period is not like anything that could happen today. It's not like anything you've ever seen on the news. All of this is a supernatural act of destruction. It's aided and abetted by the release of Satan and the demons, the Antichrist, who will be walking the earth. And all of it is ultimately a supernatural act of God's judgment on the sin of the world. Today, we still have the presence of the Holy Spirit. We have believers in every country, in every tribe, in every tongue for the most part. You have the presence of the Holy Spirit that is keeping evil at bay. You have God, who in the mystery of His sovereignty, through the restraining work of the Holy Spirit, is keeping evil at bay. But at this period, during this time, I can't even imagine. I can't even explain it. I can't even begin to think about what it will be like when God removes the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit and Christians upon the world, and He allows Satan and the demons and Antichrist, the false prophet, to literally use their supernatural power for evil purposes and destruction. Just unspeakable. And again, it's very important. We believe the Bible teaches that Christians will be taken out of the world before all of this begins as an act of God's grace. But there will be many who get saved during the tribulation. But for Christians who are alive at this time in history, the event that precedes the tribulation, the event that really instigates or inaugurates world chaos, unrest, panic, of course, is the rapture of the church, where Christians and small children will be removed from the scene by God's grace. And you can imagine how, if this afternoon millions upon millions, unspeakable numbers of people and small children, if they would just vanish from the earth with no explanation, quote unquote, in the mind of the unbeliever, you can imagine how there would be a vacuum of world power. There would be an insatiable desire for someone to come in and give the rest of the world comfort. And it is the open door that leads to Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, to come and deceive man into believing he is for the good of man. You can just imagine how easily and how quickly this will unfold without resistance. This will happen. I was thinking about it during the week. You might say to yourself, okay, I get it. I understand the picture. I think I understand the timetable. I've looked at Revelation 6 through 19. I see all of those things you're alluding to. I understand, I believe the rapture of the church. I believe that Christians will be taken out of the world. If this would happen in our lifetimes, there's nothing for us to fear. Praise God. And I think most of us this morning, we all grasp this. But you might be saying, and this is what I wrestled with during the week, and this is a tremendous train of thought. Try to follow me. You might be saying to yourself, I understand God's grace in giving this to readers in the future who perhaps will be alive during this picture, but what about the church today? What about Christians today? What about unbelievers today? What might this say to us? And of course, you may not know this, but the difficult work of Bible teaching, the difficult work of preaching is trying to help people see how the Bible applies to their lives. And it's a difficult job. And so the question comes up, what is God saying to the church today by giving us information about the Great Tribulation? It's a great question. It's a tremendous train of thought. Let me just start with something that I was thinking about a lot here in the last couple days. If you would allow me in grace, just try to follow me here in grace. And this may not make perfect sense to you if you haven't studied historical theology, if you haven't studied preaching through the centuries in Bible teaching. This you may struggle with this, but immediately following the apostles, there was a great period of preaching in the church up until about the mid-300s where pretty much everything just kind of went downhill under the universal reign of false religion known as Roman Catholicism, and that lasted right up until about the mid-1300s when there was the beginning roots of rediscovering Scripture. But from the earliest centuries, from the apostles on, from John the Apostle forward, beloved, there was always, and you can study this if you want in your own time, there was a consistent, constant pleading of men of God through the early centuries for people in churches just like this one who perhaps have not yet come to saving faith in Christ to repent and flee the coming wrath of God. You see, this is a difficult job because that type of warning, that train of thought has passed from the scene in our lifetimes. It's tragic. It's absolutely tragic. And it could be this morning that there's one or two or five or ten, only God knows. And in a group this size, there are people who have not yet repented of their sin and come to Jesus by faith. And in days gone by, men would stand with tears trembling before people, and they would be asking people to flee the wrath of God that is coming. And this is the first great application of this text. The wrath of God is coming. It's not a question of if, it's a question of when. It could come in our lifetimes. The wrath of God is coming. Won't you flee if you're one or two this morning and this has never become real and you've never been born again? Won't you flee the wrath of God this morning? Won't you confess to God and admit to God you're a sinner and believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? He loved you enough to die for you on the cross, shed His blood, and rise from the dead. He's given you an opportunity to receive a free gift through the foolishness of preaching this morning, to flee the wrath of God. The wrath of God on the sin of man is coming. The rapture could happen today. You would pass through this time where you would have to live through the tribulation. And for one or two, God has given you an opportunity in His love to come to Him and believe and escape His wrath. For those of us, many of us this morning, who have long since come to Jesus as Lord and Savior, for those of us who have trembled under our sin and we've come to the cross, we've been born again for decades, many of us, what might the motivation for us be when we start talking about the Great Tribulation? Would you think with me just for a minute? When's the last time that we, as individuals, ever appealed to someone to flee from the wrath of God that is coming? You see, this is evangelism. And this is what God has called us to do. He's called us to warn people about the wrath of God that is coming. Won't you engage in that ministry? Don't be afraid to tell people about the reality of God's wrath. It's only been in your lifetime where this has fallen out of favor. In every other age, in every other generation, save the dark ages where the gospel was under the veil of sacramental hocus pocus, men have pleaded, evangelists have pleaded for people to flee the wrath of God. The wrath of God is coming. And men have an opportunity today to repent and believe the gospel. It's a free gift received by faith. Won't you engage in that ministry and warn the people you love about what's coming? Look at verse 20. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom He chose, He shortened the days. Oh, this is a glorious statement of God's love, God's grace, God's mercy. In the middle of this destruction, the grace of God is on display. In the darkest hour of human history, the grace of God is on display. You say, what does it mean, verse 20? God had to intervene so that some believers would be alive to enter into the millennial kingdom. Otherwise, Satan would continue to seek and destroy and kill every single Christian. The elect here means those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world. It's a constant theme of Scripture. The ones God has chosen from before the foundation of the world in a predetermined love relationship which leads to saving faith. The elect here means Israel in context. It can mean the Gentiles in context. It means those who are saved during this period. But it's a great statement in verse 20 about God's love for His own, His care, His desire that they persevere. Look at verses 21 and 22. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, He is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Fascinating. Fascinating language here in 21 and 22. You don't see it through the English translation, but the emphasis here is that it's not possible to deceive God's chosen, God's elect. It's not possible. Even with satanic signs and wonders and deception and satanic miracles, there's a subjective if in verse 22 with the emphatic no implied strongly. In other words, God's sheep will hear the voice of truth. They'll be able to see Satan's work for what it is. This time will be marked by all of this religious activity and deception. Verse 23, but even in the middle of all of that, it will be impossible to lead God's chosen, the ones He saves astray. What a great picture of God's persevering grace. Close with me in verse 23, but take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. I don't know if you've ever thought about, look at verse 23 in your Bible, I close right here. I had never thought about verse 23 before, but just look at that phrase with me in your Bible. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. It's a tremendous conclusion. God tells us everything we need to know in the Bible. Everything that is beneficial, God tells man. It's a glorious, glorious statement in verse 23. Take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. Fulfilled prophecy, one of the great affirmations of the deity of Christ, the truthfulness, the veracity of Scripture, fulfilled prophecy. Anyone who is alive at this time, by God's grace, will be able to open up the Bible. They will be able to read about this. They will be able to have all of their questions answered, all of the information before them. And God tells us in advance. The passage before us is a clear description of history. For any reader who will be alive during this time, God tells them because of His love and His grace in advance. He speaks to all of us about what is coming. Tremendous picture of God's love. Let's pray. Dear God, help us to grasp the Scripture this morning, and even as we think about this period where in so many ways it's separate from us, for we will have been out of the world by this time, yet the universal applications of Scripture are real and pointed and poignant, relevant, practical, profound. Just, dear God, in unity as believers, we pray for the world we live in. We pray for those who have not repented and put their faith in Jesus. We pray for our land, our nation, where people function under the pride of their sin and the pretense of religion, yet have never come to Christ. We pray for those in our churches who are part of religion but have never been born again. We pray for anyone in this church, God, who's never come to faith. We pray for them out of love, and we pray they would see the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I pray that someone would see that truth as only You can reveal it to them. Dear God, as believers, we pray here unified that there would not be one person in our church, in our family, in our neighborhood, in our city, in our town, in our country that would have to go through this period. We pray that the urgency of this would be felt in each heart today, and just that You would impress that upon us, that we would ask people to flee from the wrath of God and not be ashamed by this message of truth. And we just ask You, God, to hear our cries of worship, our praises, and we just pray that You would forgive us our sins, and dear God, that You would be merciful to us as we deserve the wrath of this text, not mercy. And we give You all the praise and all the glory, Jesus, for what You did out of love, going to the cross for us. And we pray that as a church, we would spread that message and that You would bear fruit through our weakness. And we thank You, God, for Your promise that You have seen fit to make it clear that we were not destined for wrath, but the obtaining of salvation through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. Tonight we'll continue our study in Acts chapter 18. Glorious study, the book of Acts, 6 o'clock. Just invite anyone who desires. It'll be a wonderful time. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today and forevermore. God bless you. Thank you for being here. Go in peace.